Acts chapter 13. Tonight we start covering the travels of the Apostle Paul. This will be the first journey. I think these accounts are really interesting. It starts in chapter 13, verse 1, where we read that in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, apparently a black man, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he was apparently one of the nobility, the upper classes, and Saul, who Barnabas had gone up and fetched Paul up from the area of Cyrene, where because there are so many people coming to Christ there in Antioch that he needed help. And so now Saul had been there for about a year working with this large group. We read that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit was the one that introduced the idea of sending these guys out as missionaries. And this is the probably premier passage that people refer to when they talk about the idea of getting a call from God to go out and reach people that don't know about Christ. Because this is the only real clear example we have of that. We assume it happened with others as well, but here it's spelled out for us. A couple of things to notice. You know, this happened in the context where the leadership of the church was gathered together praying and fasting and apparently really focusing on God over a period of time. And so this call to Paul and Barnabas was heard by the whole group of leaders that were there. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that in the New Testament, fellowships and churches are led by groups. You never see single leaders in any of these churches. We'll see during this first journey, they plant a number of churches, and in each one they form a group of leaders to lead that group for God. That's because God doesn't trust single leaders. He wants us to be accountable in leadership to a board of people. And so that's why we still follow that pattern today. Even though when it comes to receiving a call from God to go to the mission field, we notice that this call was a call that was borne witness to corporately. And so it was not an individualistic type of call. Contrary to the way it's often done today, in the modern church, where, you know, you belong to a church and maybe you've been reading mission books or you go on a missions trip or whatever and suddenly you feel called of God, you contact a mission sending agency and, you know, start the wheels rolling there. And if everything works out and you're accepted, you come back to your church and ask the leadership of your church if they want to help support you on this mission that you're going on. In the New Testament, they didn't do it that way. It wasn't a matter of somebody just getting a call and going off and then saying, by the way, to the church, you want to help in my support. Typically today, a local church might give up to 20-25% of the support of a missionary that's going out from their own midst, although sometimes, you know, it's as little as $20 a month that they'll contribute. They'll be one of the prayer partners with that missionary. But it's very much up to the missionary couple to, on their own, to raise their support, go around to different churches, and that's why you see missionaries putting on presentations about what they're doing and stuff like that. In this model here, it's different than that. Now, I can't say that the modern model is wrong, because it never really says that it's wrong. I'm just saying that the example we have is different than that. In this example, it's the whole church, as well as the missionaries, that hear this call from the Holy Spirit. It's a joint decision. And that's why in the following passage we read that after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So these two guys were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they were sent out by their local church. That's why they put their hands on them. Putting their hands on is kind of a symbolic way of saying, you know, you're going out, but we're going with you. And we're identifying ourselves with what you're doing. So when we read about cross-cultural ministry, which is what we're going to be talking about tonight, where God wants to take his message and get it outside of your culture into other cultures so that other people can know what Christ has done for them. It's made up, on the first hand, of goers, people that actually do the going, but it's also made up of senders. The goers and the senders are all part of an integral team. Neither is dispensable. Senders couldn't get anything done if there weren't goers. And the goers couldn't get anything done if there weren't senders. But this has to be basically something that God works together. The senders, for one thing, supply the cash for this ministry. How do these guys get on a ship? They start sailing over to another island and now traveling around. They have to eat. They have to sustain themselves. They don't have jobs where they're going. And so all of those funds had to be supplied by the group at Antioch. Then, too, we'll notice as we go through the account of this first journey that everywhere they went, there was remarkable impact that could only be attributed to the power of God's Spirit impacting people's lives. Miraculous events, wild events, that just showed that the power of God was really behind what was happening here. And a lot of that has to do not just with the goers, but with the senders. Because the senders pray for the mission that the goers are trying to accomplish. And that's a crucial part of this whole thing. We see the same thing today. And those of us that are participating with teams that we have all over the world today, you know, our prayer for them is what is a lot of where they get the spiritual power to carry out their mission. And it causes people, doors to be open. It causes, in the spiritual conflict that's going on, it causes us to be able to win when we get behind people in prayer. So the sending part of the team is just as important as the going part, and it's always more numerous. Usually you have to have scores of senders to carry one couple of goers. Now these guys go out, we read the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Actually, John Mark was with them as well as a helper. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. Then they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. So what's happening here? Antioch in Syria, they go down to the coastal city, sail down to Salamis on Cyprus, then they travel across the island, probably on the north coast, which is where most of the towns are, and reach the other end, so they've gone the whole length of the island, and they're down at Paphos. Before we even go on anymore, let's just stop right here and think through the whole issue of missionaries. Because we notice in our day that missionaries have come under heavy fire and criticism. The postmodern world thinks that missionaries are a bad thing, that they're harmful. The argument goes that missionaries go out as cultural imperialists, that they're imposing their worldview and their culture on other cultures who don't need this, who are perfectly fine the way they are, and that it's really an act of arrogance to think that you know better than other cultures and to go and try to bring them out of their error into the truth. I think we have a short clip here. We just asked some people this week, what do you think about it? Here's some of the thoughts.
What comes to your mind when you think of the word missionary?
Missionary. Some crazy guy in a white shirt and a blue tie trying to get you to believe in God.
People coming around, bothering me, asking me questions.
Trying to sell religion to people.
Do you think it's cool for people to try and persuade other cultures or whatever to follow their way?
Not really. I mean, if they want to do what they want to do, let them do what they want to do.
I think it's a bad thing because they should, like, let other people live, like, their lives and not try to spread their religion.
What do they do?
Oh, yeah, what do they do?
They're trying to spread God's love by getting you to believe in Him, I guess. They want you to fulfill His purpose that He's created for you.
So, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing?
I think it's ridiculous.
I believe what I believe. You can believe what you believe, don't preach it on me, and if you want to, I don't know, it's kind of annoying to be honest with you.
Bullshit. The missionary is like trying to say that, oh, you know, our religion is better than yours, you should change it. You should change to our religion. So, I don't understand that, I mean.
So you think it's cool for one person to go and try and persuade another culture that their views are wrong?
No. like if they're persuading someone off of alcohol who is an alcoholic, yeah, that I agree is right. But when it comes to something that's a lot more serious, I tend to disagree.
I'm totally against it because I believe that every religion is the same. There's no point of saying that one religion is better than the other. So.
Well, I think they're pretty typical sentiments. I mean, that's what I hear people saying. And so let's think about this for a minute. This is what we could call the postmodern account of what missions is all about. The post, by postmodern, I mean our culture. This is the way contemporary culture views the issue. You start out, you have different cultural groupings in the world. One of them develops its own local story or account of the world. Their local mythology, which typically has arisen out of their history and background and lore. This group begins to conclude that their local story is really the story. It's not just our story, it's the story for everyone. And that then this local story becomes what postmodernists call a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is an overarching explanation of all things that applies to everyone. In postmodern thinking, meta-narratives are bad because there is no overarching explanation. There's just different interpretations, different perspectives. And so this is laying the groundwork for something negative. Once they decide that their story is the true story, the overarching meta-narrative story, then they dutifully begin to impose their story on the other groups. And in doing this, they crush other people's local stories in the process. These wonderful mythologies that have been built up for centuries and even millennia now discarded and trashed in favor of someone else's culture. And so this is kind of viewed as an act almost of violence, of oppression to do this. And it's being outlawed in one country after another in the world today. And I don't have studies on what the percentage of opinion is on this in modern America, but my own anecdotal sense of in talking to people is that probably this relatively negative view of Christian missions is today in the ascendancy, that probably the majority of people in our culture have this view of missionaries. Well, I'd like to say right at the start that as far as I'm concerned, you know, if you start from the set of assumptions that they're based on here, I would have to agree. I mean, what right does one group have to impose their local story on other groups? What makes them so special? Why shouldn't they have more respect for what the other groups think? Maybe they should be listening to their view. But not, you know, I can understand why, starting from this base of assumption, why people would reach this conclusion. Then, too, the history of missions has been suspect at a number of points. This is a clip from the movie The Mission with Robert De Niro and Liam Neeson. In this clip, they've started this mission with rainforest Aboriginal peoples in South America. And the Indians have built this mission, little village type deal. And these are Jesuit missionaries that are doing this. Later it's decided that up in the higher realms of power that the Portuguese get to own this piece of land. And so the Portuguese don't want the Jesuits and their mission there. And so they're going to come in and take it over. And this cardinal is going up to visit the mission and to tell the Indians, you have to leave the mission and go back into the forest because the Portuguese are coming here. And of course, they're not too happy about it.
Though I knew that everywhere in Europe, states were tearing at the authority of the church, and though I knew well that to preserve itself there, the church must show its authority over the Jesuits here, I still couldn't help wondering whether these Indians would not have preferred that the sea and wind had not brought any of us to them.
They want you to speak more clearly. What is it exactly you want me to do?
They must leave the mission.
Steer highway, Panama Behu, Mission Emua. They say they don't want to leave the mission. The mission is their home.
They must learn to submit to the will of God. Tell them.
Mr. Howie, Ewandan Diego Capesin.
My one dama pawe moa ove de pihine uhe real cap mission.
He doesn't think you speak for God. He thinks you speak for the Portuguese.
I do not personally speak for God, but I do speak for the church, which is God's instrument on earth.
Well, I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's a real tearjerker, you know, very sad. And you really feel sad for these wonderful Aboriginal peoples who got totally messed up by European culture. And it's obviously got a very negative slant on the idea of missions. Not that the missionaries actually were killing the natives in this story. That was the colonists that were doing that. And the missionaries actually tried to defend them and all this kind of thing. And yet, what you realized is that if the missionaries had never come there, this never would have happened. They were the vanguards of a culture that was dangerous and that was exploitive. And so the Indians would have been much better off, like the cardinal himself speculates. I just wonder if they wouldn't have been much better off if we had never come. And that is a very postmodern sentiment. So I think it's important to understand this perspective and why it's held, and to be able to sympathize with the valid aspects of what they're saying. Now, on the other hand, we have the biblical account, which is different. In biblical account, we have the different cultural groupings, and the starting point is different, namely, that God reveals the true story of the Word. According to the Bible, there is such a thing as revelation. This man that was on these journeys had been struck blind by Christ on the road to Damascus in a shining light, and he had told him, showed him, I'm alive from the dead, and what I've done is authentic and true. But Paul was quite convinced that this was not his opinion or his interpretation of the world. His interpretation was the opposite of that, which is that Christ was false. But it was Christ confronting him and insisting, no, you're wrong, I am real, that completely turned Paul around, and he knew that he had seen this, and so he's working from a base of divine revelation. Now, if such a thing were possible, if God, the Creator, could speak and declare, this is who I am and this is what I'm doing for you, then that would be indeed a meta-narrative. Since God's the Creator of everyone, it would apply to everyone. God created the whole world. And therefore, when he says, this is the way I am and this is the way reality is, that applies to the whole world. And therefore, anyone who comes across this revelation, anyone who you know, receives this revelation would immediately be obligated to tell everyone else what they found out. It's a very different way of looking at things than the postmodern perspective. When we think about postmodern assumptions in this area of objective revelation from an infinite personal God, the idea that God has spoken, according to postmodern thinking, that is not possible. This is the first thing that is ruled out in postmodern thought. And you notice in the postmodern version, all the arrows are pointed upward. It's the people who generate their perspective, their local story. Well, what if God gave them that? That possibility is never really considered. Why do they think it's not possible to have objective revelation? Partly because we have to interpret everything we perceive. You know, everyone has their interpretation, everyone has their perspective. And so how could it really be objective? And yet, again, think of Paul's experience. To him, this is objective. I lay 3 days blinded by what I saw. That's not my interpretation. That's objective. And so here's a question we need to pose, I think, to postmodern thinkers. If revelation from God is not possible, how do you know that? How could anyone really know that? Isn't that an awesome judgment to make? To say, not just that I have never received revelation from God, but that no one ever has. That cannot happen. How could you know something like that? What ground would you have to stand on to make a judgment like that? Mighty high ground, I'll tell you that. And is this not then a dismissal and a denial then too of the worldview of everyone who has received that revelation, that they are wrong, mistaken? The very thing that postmodernity criticizes in missionaries telling other people that they're in the wrong, and yet that is really what's being done, is saying that anyone that believes in objective revelation is in the wrong. So I think it's very problematic when you consider it this way. In fact, there's self-contradiction here. Well, according to the Bible, Christian mission is nothing less than sharing God's love with other people. It's not exploitive. It's not oppressive. Yes, maybe there have been cases where it was. That may have happened. Maybe there have been cultures that have been harmed by Christian missions because they were enculturated. Christ's will, we'll see in this book as we read on, is that he is taken out and that people embrace Christ in their own cultural context, not that they have to change their culture. We think of the clip we just saw from the mission. Why are these Aboriginal people singing European-style hymns when that priest comes walking up there? Why had they built a church building with a cross on it out in the middle of the forest? That's not indigenous. That's not their culture. That's European culture transplanted into an alien context. Why are the women in this congregation out there wearing dresses when nobody there ever wore a dress before? That's European clothing. That's not native clothing. So we see part of the problem in the mission, a big part, is that it wasn't the message of Christ which could have liberated people. It's not just that they brought, but they did bring a culture. And they did call on them. They basically attached that cultural baggage to the gospel and made it so that to come to Christ you need to become a little European out here. And that, I think, is a problem. There's been a lot of this that's gone on in Christian missions, a basic point of confusion. We don't see this in the ministry of Paul. He's at pains, he says, to be all things to all men, whatever culture he's in. He speaks to them from their own context. He doesn't call on them to change their culture. God says that this work of missions, of reaching out to people, is the work to which I have called them. This is my work. And so if we criticize missions, if we have a negative view of Christian missions and cross-cultural ministry, then we are criticizing what the Bible says is God's word and God's opinion on this. We're against God's view if we take that line. This is yet another case where I think postmodern culture is mistaken, understandably so, based on their assumptions that everyone's truth is generated from within, that truth is never revealed from God. I can see how they reach their conclusions, and yet, fundamentally, there's a denial of God's reality and the reality of His revelation at the base, at the bottom of all of this. That's what the base is. The legacy of the modern missionary movement has been somewhat mixed because, as I mentioned, there has been some exportation that has gone on and exploitation, not as much as is often implied. It's usually the commercial interests that are the exploited ones, and they're just sort of lumped in with missions, sort of like they are in this movie. You know, the Portuguese had no interest in missions whatsoever in this story. They just wanted land, and they were the ones that mowed people down. On the other hand, the overall legacy of the modern missionary movement has been one of the greatest, most wonderful, altruistic, self-giving events in the history of the world. It's really unprecedented. There's never been anything else like it, where people in the tens of thousands have given up all wealth and comfort to go and serve the needs of people who are usually in a great deal of poverty and trouble. You'll go through country after country in the developing world today, still, and the only hospitals there, the only schools there, are the ones that were put there by missionaries. People living at a level of health and well-being unknown before because missionaries have brought them that. We notice that the indigenous peoples are not the ones who resent the help they get from missionaries at all. They want them there. They appreciate it. It's more the Western postmodern thinkers that resent this. They want these Aboriginal peoples put a fence around and keep everyone out so we can watch them. And I think it's more like something you do with animals in a zoo. Why would we look at a culture that may have many destructive aspects to it? Murderous violence, for instance. Or helplessness in the face of very simple and curable disease. Or starvation. And say, well, we don't want to disturb. This has been going on for millennia. Yeah, people have been dying and suffering for millennia. That's no excuse for not going in and trying to help. And if we had a community like that here that was discovered up in the Rocky Mountains somewhere of, you know, clans living up there, killing each other, dying of disease, ignorant, unable to help themselves, we would not build a fence around it and say, this is cool, let's watch them. We would go in and try to help those people out. By and large, probably, I don't think there's any example in history of so many millions, actually billions of dollars being given away to the service of the poor and the weak in the world by people who could have safely lived in comfort as the modern missionary movement. And today, Christianity can no longer be considered a European religion or a white religion. In fact, the overwhelming majority of Christians today live in the developing world, and that's where most of the growth of the Christian church goes on today. They, in many cases, are sending missionaries here. Because while countries like America are rejecting Christianity, it's thriving in third world countries. And I just recently met a couple of guys sent here from Africa, from Central Africa, to try to rescue the U.S. from their denial of God. And I'm glad they're here. I hope they can do better than we've done. How do we know which of these two accounts is right? Is there a way to know? I mean, I think we see the conflict there. Well, that's not our subject tonight. But if you're interested in reading why we think that there's such a thing as real revelation, why we think that God has actually spoken, what you can do is we'll give you a free book that you can read on that subject and do some simple reading on why we think that there's real revelation that is not just one group's opinion, but which actually comes from God Himself. And therefore, it has terrific authority for the whole world. Let's go back then to our story. We read that as they traveled through the island, they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent or educated man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So they go in and they talk to this proconsul, that is a Roman governor of the province of this island. And they have to take on this Bar-Jesus in a short story that follows. This Sergius Paulus, very interesting story here, a little footnote. In the 1800s, it was believed that the island of Cyprus was not a senatorial province, therefore there would have been no proconsul there. And therefore, when Paul says they had a proconsul, this was taken as proof that Paul, as a historian, didn't know what he was talking about, probably had never been to any of these places, or maybe had written this maybe 100 years after the fact, so naturally that he made a lot of mistakes. One of the people who felt that way was the British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay. He went to this city and was doing excavations there, and when they excavated the foundation of one building, they found an inscription from Claudius the emperor, who would have been the emperor at this time, to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And he realized here an undeniable inscription written at the time. All of the records of Western historians had were wrong. And that Luke, who had said this was a proconsulate and his name was Sergius Paulus, had both of his facts exactly right. And this began William Ramsay studying Luke, who's the author of Acts and the book of Luke, and in the next decades turned up an immense volume of material that totally reversed his opinion of Luke as an historian. Here's what Professor Geldenhuy says about Luke as an historian. He says, as recently as 1902, Weizsäcker believed that the historical value of Acts, quote, shrinks until it reaches a vanishing point. The Tübingen school said these books are without value except for the we sections in Acts, three short passages in Acts. They said the rest of the history is all mythological, it's all false. Geldenhuy goes on, toward the end of last century, though, and during the first part of the present century, the researchers of men like Ramsay, Harnack, Hawkins brought to light masses of surprising facts that confirmed the accuracy of the historical material in Luke, which were formerly condemned as fictitious. In consequence, a complete changeover has been brought about in historians' opinions regarding the historical trustworthiness of Luke. After doing research for many years in the regions described by Luke, Ramsay stated unambiguously that Luke's writing is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Summing it up, he wrote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, but he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be ranked along with the very greatest historians. And Geldenhuy points out, these words are important, coming as they do, not from an apologist or a theologian, but from a recognized authority in archaeology. Otto Piper says, whenever modern scholarship has been able to check on the accuracy of Luke, the judgment has been unanimous. He's one of the finest and ablest historians of the ancient world. How utterly modern scholarship has had to reverse their negative verdict on the book of Luke and Acts. And I think there's a lesson there, because we can't check all of the facts that Luke gives us in these accounts. But whenever we are able to check them, they're true. Remarkably. And that ought to give us a higher level of confidence, I think, on the parts that we can't check. Well, let's skip down. I'm going to kind of skip through this account because it's lengthy. He says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. Well, okay, so what they've done now is sailed up to Perga in this region of Pamphylia. Then they've gone up to a city in Pamphylia called Antioch. That's different than the Antioch they started on. There's two Antiochs. This beginning one, Antioch of Syria, this one is known as Pisidian Antioch. It's a smaller town. And then, just to look ahead, they went down through a series of cities, Lycaonium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then turned around and came back the way they had come, skipping Cyprus. They sailed back to Antioch. That's the first missionary journey. Okay, so here we are at Pisidian Antioch. We read that after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." We talked last time about how when Paul would enter a city, he had, you know, this cloak, and he was knew that was known as a Jerusalem rabbi, so they were highly respected. And any time he would come into one of these towns, they'd say, "Well, we really want to hear you speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And so we get a chance to hear what was the message that Paul would share when he would go into these cities. Luke's going to give us an example here. And I think it's interesting to consider the elements that go into it. He starts out saying, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with mighty power. He led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave the land to his people as their inheritance." So he's gone way back to the beginning of the Jewish people, and he's kind of recounting it. Now we might wonder, why does this have to do with Jesus, and why does he get into kind of a survey of the Old Testament? It's because he's kind of laying a base here of who God is and what he's done in history. The story of Jesus Christ begins in the Old Testament. And all the way through the Old Testament, what we're reading is how God is laying a groundwork, preparing a foundation for what he's planning to do later on. And Paul's pointing this out. It's interesting to think about. He goes on talking about how all this took 450 years, and after this, God gave them judges till the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was himself from that tribe, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king and testified concerning him, "I found a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." David, of course, is crucial in this whole narrative because David was the first one that God said, "Your family will be the one that brings forth the Messiah, the Savior." The son of David, they often refer to the Messiah as the son of David. He says, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, as he promised." Before the coming of Jesus, he says, John, this would be John the Baptist, preached repentance of baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but one's coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." We know from history that John the Baptist was famous even at distant areas away from Israel, like this area that he was in. John the Baptist was well known there. And that's why he brings him up, is because the people already respected John as a prophet. Everyone knew that John had said, "One is coming after me who will be the Messiah." And he reminds them of that fact. This would have been accepted by that audience. He goes on saying, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Israel and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath," the same words we were reading when we studied the Ethiopian eunuch. "Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." What we see Paul doing at this, in this part of his sermon, is he's citing Old Testament predictive prophecy, isn't it? He's saying that the Christ's mission, everything about Jesus, was all predicted in advance and in writing. And I'm sure this is a condensed version of the sermon, since you can read the whole thing in about 1 minute. I'm sure he was speaking longer than that. But Luke's giving us an idea of what he was teaching. He probably got out the scrolls and cited these materials from their own Bible at this point and showed them. God laid all of this down in advance, and that's a crucial part of the validation of Christ. He says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him to Galilee, to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." And so the resurrection from the dead, the centrality of Jesus being raised from the dead, a fact that Paul had witnessed with his own eyes. Paul says later in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. He says, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, everything we have told you is a lie. People say, well, you know, what does it matter whether he literally raised or he just rose in our hearts? What's the difference? It's just the difference between the natural and the supernatural. That's what the difference is. It's the difference between Christ being truly who he said he was and being a complete myth and fable. That's what the difference is. The resurrection of Christ. Here again, objective revelation. To see Jesus back alive after you saw him killed, buried, and dead. That's objective. This wasn't their interpretation. They didn't imagine this. This was something that God had to do supernaturally to convince them this is real. And so Paul weighs down on that fact. He says, we tell you good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Notice three elements in what, as he comes kind of to the punchline here, three things very important that he brings up. The first is that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In other words, God is rescuing us as a gift. We didn't earn this. There's nothing we can do to get it. We don't deserve it. But Christ has gone to the cross and has paid the price to forgive your sins. You can be right with God today by having every wrong thing you've ever done swept away and placed on the cross of Christ. That's called rescued by grace, a gift. Grace means a free gift. Secondly, he says, through him, everyone who believes is justified. The word believe is a verb, and it's identical in Greek to our word faith. Faith and belief are one and the same thing. These are just two English words to translate the same Greek word. And so, this rescue is received through faith. It's given by God as grace, as a free gift. It's received through faith, by believing. And when that happens, he says, you're justified. That means you're acquitted, declared innocent. And he says, all of this comes from God, something that we could not have ever gotten from the law of Moses. And so he puts another qualifier on it, that it's by grace, that it is through faith, and that it is not by works. He feels it necessary to add that extra caveat, that this cannot be won by being such a good person, you know, following the laws, the religious laws of do good and don't do bad, and then God will just appreciate that and reward you for it. Not that. And so it is this, it is not that, and he sets up a thesis and an antithesis. And this is Pauline teaching. This is the message that Paul took out to the world. Compare this to one of his own books later on, for instance, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Where he states this in plain propositions, for by grace you have been rescued through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. The same three points in this passage, and really several others. You could quote passage after passage, a remarkable consistency in teachings of Paul that this is what it's all about. Getting back together with God. It's based on the free gift. God wants only from you, the only thing he wants is your faith. He wants you to believe what he's done and trust it. And you cannot do works to earn this. This has nothing to do with works. A message so unambiguous, it's amazing that this message is actually lost most of the time. Most people who you ask on the street today, well, what does Christianity teach? Have something to do with, you know, being a good person and trying to, you know, and going to church and that they start talking about doing good works for God. So this message has somehow been lost in the intervening years, even though nothing could be clearer if you read the New Testament. And this is really good news, too, because it means I can get in there with God today, the way I am, no preconditions to fulfill, doesn't matter what I've done, and God is waiting. He's done everything for me. He wants to give me the gift. All he's waiting for is for me to say, yeah, I'll take it. And it's mine. That is good news. Eternal life, free of charge. It's so good, people find it downright hard to believe. That's probably one of the hardest things to believe in Christianity, is just how good this news really is. And that's why they refer to it by the archaic church word of the gospel, which we shouldn't even use, really, because that's not a contemporary word. Gospel, though, is a translation of a term meaning good news. And that's what this is. Anyway, as they were leaving the synagogue, they invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. We read that when the congregation was dismissed, a lot of them followed them, and Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. By the next week, almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this was a small town, nothing like Columbus, not even, I mean, this was probably fewer than 20,000 people in this village, or maybe 10,000. Still, there must have been hundreds of people that came out to this meeting. And that's remarkable. In 1 week, to go from his first hearing to where they, practically, this is the issue of the hour in the city. People are all fired up about this. And this is one of the examples I'm mentioning, how it's only a direct experience with the Spirit of God could create that level of excitement. This is one of the ways you can know, we had posed the question earlier, how can we know whether to believe this biblical account? Ask God to show you through the power of His Spirit. Ask for an encounter with God. And you can have an actual inner experience where God comes and kind of resonates with you and shows you that this is true. Same way He did with Paul. Anyway, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Eventually, they stirred up a mob and there was going to be another lynch mob formed. But Paul, we read, found out about it. And they got out of town, and then and those who had believed continued to spread the word throughout the whole region. So there was a real strong reaction to this news about Christ coming into this area. On the one hand, at every point in this journey, we'll notice that they get a lot of positive response, that people are excited as they experience the power of the Spirit of God, and it fires them up. Because they realize this really is God that we're dealing with. And yet at each point that they go also, they encounter opposition and often violence. And so there's this terrific polarizing effect that we see as the truth of God comes in. It kind of seems to drive people to extremes of excitement or bitterness. And that's very typical, because that really was the way it was even with Christ himself. We talked some about that last week. Well, they're right in the middle of their journey, but we're going to draw the line there because we'll just finish up the rest of it next week. And the story gets more and more rocky as they go on. So you'll have to come back and hear the rest of that next time. All right. Who has a thought to add or a question?
Dennis, what do the postmodernists do about a book like Eternity in Their Hearts, where whole people groups, hundreds of thousands of them, have never, are more or less waiting for missionaries to come and share them the details because God has laid it on their hearts before?
It's a fascinating book, Eternity in Their Hearts, because what he details are many examples where cultures have already reached the conclusion that there must be a creator God, an original, infinite personal God. And they're sitting there wondering, I wonder who he is, and I wonder how we can find out about him. And this is the condition that visiting missionaries find them in when they get there. I've watched closely for a response, and I've never seen one. So I think that probably what I've seen in most postmodern rhetorical style of debate, there's not an effort to answer and refute points that are brought up, but simply to ignore them. Because in postmodern rhetoric, the rule has to do with who gets a voice, who gets to be heard. And so the easiest way to dismiss research of that sort is often just to say nothing about it and completely ignore it, knowing that most people won't know anything about it, so it has no force at that point. And I think that's kind of the direction they've taken, because I'm amazed that I haven't been able to find a single source responding to what him and a number of other scholars have brought forward and well documented. All right, let's do one more. Here's someone here.
Hi, Dennis. Do you consider the liberation of Iraq kind of a mission work? And would you elaborate maybe on the opportunity that Christians can have in maybe the future of Iraq, and how God might use our faith in doing missionary work just in everyday life, because of the opportunity and the faith that we have in Him?
Well, no, I would not consider liberating Iraq as mission work, because, you know, it included violence, tools that Christians don't have recourse to at all. In fact, in talking to people who do ministry in the Middle East, many of them are very worried about this war. One of them, George Verwer, pointed out to me during the first Gulf War that Iraq, while it was very oppressive of its own people, was actually less oppressive about Christians than other Near Eastern countries, because Hussein was a secular ruler. He didn't really care that much about religion compared to the other guys around there. Some people don't even think he's a believer, think he's faking the whole thing. And therefore, the Christians in Iraq have been less persecuted than in the other Gulf states. He says probably the worst persecutor of Christians in the Near East is Kuwait. And that right next to them, or about the same, is Saudi Arabia. So our allies were the ones who are really oppressive of Christians, who kill Christians in their country and imprison them, who expel anyone from their country found to be sharing Christ with anyone. Whereas Iraq was more moderate on that point. In all likelihood, I think the likelihood is great that Iraq will become a more hard line against Christianity after this war, particularly if they vote in a Muslim-based government, which in the Sharia and the Quran basically teaches that the presence of Christians should not be tolerated. And that particularly any Christian witnessing to a Muslim should be punished. And so I'm actually worried that it may have the reverse effect. But who knows? I mean, I'm sure there are opportunities there. Certainly, whether we approve of the war or not should be based more, I think, on, you know, political and secular issues, such as the danger that may have been posed by this regime, or the fact that people needed to be freed from a tyranny there, which I think is a humanistic concern that we share with, not specifically as Christians going to do this, but just as people with a sense of what's right and wrong when it comes to, you know, caring about other people. I think that's more the basis. What we would call natural law would be the basis upon which people could argue as Christians that maybe this was a good thing, this war, not based on, well, we need to go there because of the gospel and win this war. I don't think that would be right. That's kind of mixing two different things that shouldn't be mixed. Church and state. I like the separation of church and state. I think that's worked out real well for us. We'll pray together for a little while. Well, God, I believe that world missions is a good thing, and we sure read that in the Bible. You call this your work. And we know, God, that we have some very sacrificial men and women, and dozens of them going out of this fellowship to very oppressed and hurting cultures around the world and bringing your love there. The work they do is definitely good, God. We know that the people there appreciate it and feel totally loved by the kind of relief and help that they've brought, not to mention that they brought them news about the good news of Jesus Christ, and they were excited and delighted to learn about that as well. Lord, we really believe that missions is a good thing, and that our culture is mistaken on this point. We pray, God, that we can make that case with people, Lord, that will just empower us to be able to explain why this is not harmful to other people at all, that this is helping other people, and just to be able to share your perspective on this with others. Yeah, Lord, I think like these early Christians, we too feel called by your Spirit, Lord, to share your love with other people. We know that that's right. And we thank you for the many people that you have already reached with your love right here in our own city and in many different countries around the world. We pray that we won't lose heart in that noble work, God.